6 and the first 7 verses. This is not the passage that Clive is going to preach on, but it has got just some similarities to Psalm 50, which he will be preaching on. So in some ways it's a bit of a taster or a prelude. It gets us thinking about God's glory and the impact that that has on people when they encounter God's glory. So Isaiah chapter 6, and I'll read the first 7 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Psalm 50. And I'll read the whole psalm. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph says, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me my consecrated ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God.
Good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be with you here this morning, to be able to worship with you. Let's come to the Lord together in prayer as we come to his word. Father God, we pray this morning that you would help us very much to grasp from this wonderful psalm more of your glory and also of your grace. Help us to grasp more of your awesome perfection and beauty, that we might give you heartfelt thanks and much praise through the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I've been thinking quite a lot this week about why it is that people sometimes react negatively to those who are in charge over them, to those who have some kind of authority over them. And of course, there are all sorts of reasons, aren't there? And some of those reasons are a bit more justifiable than others. But I think one of the things that's often going on is that people's pride gets rather offended. Someone else's sort of superiority or authority in the structure injures their pride. There are two characters, Thor and Loki, in the hugely popular US superhero film called The Avengers. I don't know if any of you have seen it. And Thor and Loki are talking, and Thor says, well, we were raised together, we played together, we fought together. Do you remember none of that, Loki? And Loki says, I remember a shadow living in the shade of your greatness. I remember you tossing me into an abyss, I who was and should be king. Loki's pride has been rather punctured, hasn't it? And another's greatness can threaten our pride, can't it? So that's one thing, I think, that has us reacting negatively sometimes to those who are in charge, offended pride. But another is frustration. People in the world who have authority don't always turn out to be that great in reality, do they? And so we get frustrated with them. And another thing I think that happens is that we get fearful. People who lead in the world, they don't always have our best interests at heart, do they? We don't always really trust them. And because of the power that they wield over our lives, we're also quite fearful of them sometimes. So offended pride, frustration, and fear can have us reacting negatively to those in charge. But it's not always that way, is it? It doesn't have to be that way. Imagine a really big school, and the headmaster runs it very well indeed. He's respected by everyone, by the teachers and the pupils alike. And this guy has a sort of aura around him as he walks around the school. People respect him very much. As a young man, he was a tremendous athlete. He even managed to win a bronze medal in the Olympics for running. And so he has this sort of aura as he walks around the school. And you can imagine when one of the pupils has to have a one-to-one meeting with this chap. You know, the pulse starts to quicken, the legs start to go to jelly a little bit, and the stomach tightens. Do you know that feeling? That sort of one-to-one with someone who's a bit fearsome. But not all of the pupils feel that way. There's one boy who knows the head teacher really well, and he trusts him. So when he has to go and see him, his pulse does quicken a little, but he's not absolutely terrified. He's not ruined by it. And This boy has known the head teacher for a long time. And actually, the reason that he's not terrified is that the head teacher is his uncle. He's grown up with him. He knows that his uncle loves him. He trusts him because of their relationship. Despite the fact that they occupy very different positions, they have a different status. And, you know, this lad, he still really looks up to his uncle. Nevertheless, there isn't that kind of fear that would spoil the relationship. Rather, there's a sort of respect. But it is true, isn't it, that offended pride, frustration, and real fear can have us reacting very negatively to those who are in charge. That does happen. And I wanted to ask you this morning, do any of those things go on in your heart when you're relating to God? I think there's some of that going on in most of us at certain times. Offended pride, frustration, and fear. Do any of those three things have you reacting negatively sometimes to God's authority and even to his glory? Do they get in the way of your desire sometimes to honour him, to really worship and adore him, to live for him? Here in Psalm 50, God certainly wants the people of Israel to grasp his greatness. He wants to remind them of his awesome glory. He wants them to remember that he is the judge of every person, and of you, and of me. But then we'll see that what God wants them to do in response, the response that he calls for from his people, might be a little bit surprising to you. And so as we come towards the end of the sermon, watch out for that. And if you remember one thing really clearly today, then please remember the response that God wants, having shown them his glory and his majesty. We're going to have a look at this psalm under three headings this morning. And the first is seeing the awesome perfection and beauty of God. Is that a word that you associate with God when you think of him? Beauty? Verse 2 of the psalm tells us that it ought to be. Wonderfully, it ought to be. So our first heading is seeing the awesome perfection and beauty of God. Imagine with me this awesome scene that the psalmist portrays. The mighty one, the living God, speaks, and he will not be silent. And he speaks to us this morning from this scripture. And he summons the whole earth to this meeting. He summons the people from the east, where the sun rises, to the west, where it sets. The whole earth is to attend. And the person who is in charge, who is running this meeting, God himself, is awesome in power. Verse 3 says he's like a devouring, consuming fire. He's more powerful than the most powerful tempest or storm that you can imagine. This God is awesome and majestic in his glory. Did you notice that verse 2, which tells us that God shines forth in light from where he dwells, that is in Zion. And he shines forth with a perfection of beauty. God dwells in unapproachable light. In unapproachable light. If we were to see it physically, it would knock us backwards. We would be on our backs. This light is beautiful. God is completely good. He is perfect in his character. Wonderfully, God shines forth in perfection of beauty. I don't know what for you in this world is the most beautiful kind of thing. I always love seeing spectacular mountain ranges. Maybe it's something in nature, or maybe it's a beautiful piece of music. Or maybe it's the beauty of true friendship, true love between two people. But just get that in your mind, something that's really beautiful for you. And realize that that comes from God. And that it's also just a faint reflection of the infinite beauty of God himself. Imagine blowing that thing up big and you still wouldn't get to the perfection of God's beauty. Do you remember David wanted just one thing, didn't he? He wanted to dwell where God is and to gaze upon his beauty. He just wanted to be able to gaze upon the glory and beauty of God. And that's what we want as well, isn't it? To be able to do that. For God to show us more of his beauty and glory. God's glory is perfect and astoundingly beautiful. Astoundingly beautiful. So back to this meeting, this God, this awesome, majestic, powerful, perfect, glorious God is summoning the whole earth. And if you look in verse 4, also the heavens above, that's probably the heavenly host, the angels, to attend this meeting. And at this meeting, God is going to judge in a very public way in front of all these beings, his people. And, of course, only God is qualified to judge, isn't he? Only he really is able to fill the shoes of a job description like that. The heavens, verse 6 tells us, proclaim his righteousness. They proclaim to us that God is upright and just and fair. Because he's perfect in his beauty, he's qualified to judge. Only he is qualified to judge. And who exactly is he judging here? Well, yes, it's his people. We see that in verse 4. Verse 5 tells us a bit more detail. The people are the people of Israel. They're the ones that he's judging. Those who made a covenant with him at Mount Sinai by sacrifice. So here in this psalm, God is judging specifically the people of Israel. And of course, these people, they knew about God. They had the words of God. They had scripture. They would talk about God. No doubt. They would attend for worship on the Sabbath. These are the people who are being judged here. I wonder how you think they felt as they came to this awesome meeting, summoned by the living God, summoned by this glorious God. Well, I imagine they were thinking, do you know, I just don't know this God well enough. I haven't spent the time to get to know him. I just give him token attention on Sundays. Well, Saturdays in their case. What is he going to say? I can't imagine this going well for me. And so I imagine that as they listened in the temple, because this psalm would have been read, as they listened to these first six verses, they'd have thought, my heart is full of fear. My heart is full of fear. I'm beginning to see something of God's glory, and I've been ignoring him. I've been forgetting him. Given how they relate to God, given how they live, God's glory is a negative thing for them. But it doesn't have to be that way. A little bit like the boy and the uncle head teacher. If we know God well enough through Jesus Christ, then we can have confidence to attend our own judgment, because our confidence is in him, our confidence is in his character, because we've trusted in him. Can I ask you, do you know God well enough through Jesus Christ to stand before him on that day? Do you trust in his character? Do you know him well enough? Paul says, doesn't he, and first time you notice this, it kind of hits you. He says that the gospel, the good news, is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. It's the good news of the glory of God. The gospel, he says in another place, is the good news of the glory of Christ. Why is God's glory good news for some people? And we're going to think about that as we go along. And to start with, one reason it's good news, enormously good news, is it means that the things that you really long for deep down are a reality. It means that the perfect love that you crave, the perfect beauty, the light, those things are real. They're real in God. You can know them. More to the point, you can know him. And so God's glory is wonderfully good news when we begin to see who he really is and respond to that. See, God is not the source of our frustration because of his authority. He's the solution to our frustration. He's the source of our satisfaction and joy when we begin to see him aright, when we begin to see his glory and his character and the perfection of his beauty. See, Christians are people who are coming to see that the glory of God is the very best news in the universe, that God is someone worth loving and honouring above all things. And another astounding aspect of the good news of the gospel is that God wants to share that glory with us. I wonder, how do you respond deep down to the glory of God, to the awesome perfection and beauty of God, to his goodness, his light, his holiness, his majesty? What does that look like, can I ask you, in your private prayer time? Do you, just when you're on your own, find yourself praising God and worshipping him simply because of who he is, because you've come to appreciate his goodness and his love and his grace alongside his amazing power? Well, we're going to sing again. I think this is to help the children. Well, back to this awesome meeting that God has called his people Israel to attend. And these people, as I conjectured, were right that the news is not good for them. Have a look at verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. We'll see in the rest of the psalm that these people just hadn't understood that God was not like them. And that brings us to our second heading, which is understanding that God indeed is not like men. Understanding that God is not like men. And that comes from verse 21. Let's have a look at the content of verses 8 to 13, first of all, under this heading. God hates the worship and the sacrifice, the animal sacrifices, of these people. He isn't rebuking them for the fact that they're performing these sacrifices. We see that in verse 8. He says, I do not rebuke you for sacrificing. But what he's rebuking them for is their heart attitude. Their heart attitude and their motivation is all wrong. And the Lord has to remind them here that he just has no need of these sacrifices themselves. He has no need of the blood of animals, of cattle and goats. He says in verse 12, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine. For the world is mine and all that is in it. God doesn't need their worship. And God doesn't need our worship. He's pleased by it, He draws us into fellowship with himself, but he doesn't need us in that way. He doesn't need our love. Salvation is not about what we can do for God. Salvation is about what he longs to do for us and to give to us. In Acts 17, verse 25, Paul says, God, who made the world, is not served, or helped, you might translate that, by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And that includes, of course, spiritual life, doesn't it? Worship is not about what we can do for God. It doesn't somehow make God stronger. And I really want us to grasp this today. Worship is all about our response to seeing who God is. It's about seeing more clearly the glory of God, the character of God, his awesome perfection and beauty, and responding to what we see from the heart. C.S. Lewis says, in God, there's no hunger that needs to be filled, only plenteousness, only abundance that desires to give, that desires to give. Worship is not about what we can do for God. It's about receiving what he's offering to do for us in our lives. Sounds a bit silly, doesn't it, verse 13? Do I eat the flesh of bulls, God says, or drink the blood of goats? You know, the idea that God might get physically hungry or need these animals and this blood in a very literal way is ridiculous, isn't it? It's silly. But it highlights the way these people were mechanically going through the motions here, relying on the rituals of sacrifice somehow to satisfy God. And I suspect they were using it as a kind of insurance policy. You know, I'll scratch your back a little bit, God, by doing these animal sacrifices, and you scratch mine. You know, they want to keep God at arm's length. God is a bit of an inconvenience, a bit of an intrusion to them. But at the same time, they want to keep him on side. And that attitude reveals, doesn't it, that they hadn't even begun to see who God really is. They hadn't even begun to grasp his character, the heart of God. They hadn't even begun to see his glory or the perfection of his beauty. And tragically, sometimes people feel that way about church, don't they? They sometimes feel that way about even singing praise songs or quiet times, times of private prayer. They're just doing it desperately hoping that it will satisfy God, but then feeling that they've never done enough to satisfy him. And the fact that they feel that way reveals that they've really misunderstood how the whole relationship is supposed to work. And if you're sitting there this morning thinking, sometimes it feels kind of like that for me, then take heart, because there's words from God here that really speak to that and encourage us and show us the way out of that sort of spiral. The way out of the spiral and the way into heartfelt, joyful response to God. You see, when we actually see what God is like, when we begin to grasp his awesome perfection and beauty, then it changes our hearts, doesn't it? And it's that change of heart that is so tragically lacking in verses 16 to 21. God says of Israel that they are wicked, verse 16. Their hearts are far from him. Verse 17, they hate his instruction. Verse 18, they hang out with thieves and adulterers, approving of what they do. Verse 20, they even hate their brothers and lie about them. These people's hearts are so far from God. They haven't come to understand who he is. They haven't grasped anything of his true glory and character. And it shows through in bucket loads in the way that they are worshipping, or rather not worshipping, and the way that they are living. Can I ask you, are you enjoying that sense of seeing more and more of who God is, of getting to know him better? As this young lady was saying earlier on, of enjoying him, learning to enjoy him as Father. Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that knowing God brings freedom, that knowing the Lord brings freedom. And then he goes on to say that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, that is the image of Christ himself, from one degree of glory to another. You see, it's when with unveiled face, because of trusting in Christ, because of the good news of the gospel, that we behold what God is like, it's just then that we are transformed ourselves. And notice just how Paul describes that transformation. God shares his glory with us. He transforms us into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. You see, if we are trusting in Christ, if we're in Christ, then God's glory is tremendously good news. And he even shares it with us. He even is generous enough and kind enough and gracious enough to share his life and light and glory with us. So we've seen the sacrifices and the worship that certainly were not honouring to God. What does sacrifice and worship that is honouring to God look like? And that brings me to my third heading, the sacrifices and worship that are honouring to God. I wonder what you expect God to tell his people here to do after these thunderous words of judgment. Having given them this renewed vision of his glory, of who he is, of his perfection, what do you expect God to say to them next? I think it's certainly striking. It may even surprise you. In verse 14, he says, sacrifice thank offerings to me. Sacrifice thank offerings to me. And then again in verse 23, to underline it, in sort of conclusion at the end of the whole psalm, he says, he who sacrifices thank offerings to me honours me, or glorifies me, the ESV translates it. God simply wants these people to receive from him and to give thanks to him. And that's a relational word, isn't it, giving thanks? You only give thanks to someone when they've shown you kindness, when you're in relationship with them. And that's what God wants. He wants them to enter into full relationship with him. And he also wants their commitment. Verse 14 says, doesn't it? Fulfill your vows to the Most High. He wants genuine relationship with them. And he wants them to trust him. He wants them to see who he is, to grasp who he is, and then in trust, simply to receive from him. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The God of all the earth has spoken to them in this way, has reminded them just who he is, reminded them of his awesome perfection and majesty and beauty, and he says to them, what I require of you is that you trust me. What I require of you is that you give thanks to me. What I require of you is that you enter into a joyful relationship of thanksgiving with me. Verses 14 and 23 probably are still talking about animal sacrifices. This sacrifice of thank offering is a particular kind of sacrifice that we read about in Leviticus. And it's a kind of beautiful picture, because these thank offerings, the worshipper would also eat some of the holy meal. So he would offer this sacrifice, but God would give back to him part of the sacrifice, and he would eat it. And so he would participate in a sort of beautiful picture of fellowship with God in this particular kind of a sacrifice that's being talked about in verses 14 and 23. God wants to give to these people. He wants them to receive from him. He wants genuine, close relationship and fellowship with them. He wants their trust, their commitment, and their thanksgiving. And that's wonderfully moving, isn't it? God's glory, if these people respond aright to what he said here, God's glory is not a negative thing for them, but can be the best news in the world. I was really struck by that passage from Isaiah that David read earlier, because Isaiah sees God, doesn't he? He sees him high and exalted and lifted up, and his first reaction is, oh, this ruins me. I'm a sinful man. And we need to see that. We need to see our sin, and we need to see God's glory. But we also need to receive the atonement that God provides. Do you remember there was that coal that was put on Isaiah's lips, and it removed his guilt? We need to receive from God. We need to trust him. We need to give thanks to him. That's what verse 15 says. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I promise I will deliver you, and you will honour me. He wants these people to trust in the salvation that only he can provide. And then God says that when you do that, I'll answer you, and the answer that you'll receive will have you honouring me and glorifying me even more. He wants their trust. He wants their thanksgiving. He just wants to be in proper relationship with them. These are the sacrifices that are honouring to God. Well, we shouldn't at this point be sort of making a mental checklist and thinking of all those things that we really must pick up from home base before we go home this afternoon to make a thank offering, as in Leviticus. You know, how do you make unleavened bread? What would the neighbours think? All these Old Testament sacrifices, they're just a picture, aren't they, of the one sacrifice that really matters, and that is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. He fulfilled his vow to the Father for our sake, didn't he? Being willing to die on the cross for you and for me. And it was in that death, John says in his gospel, doesn't he, that we really see the glory of Christ. We see the character of Christ. We see what he is like. And also in his resurrection, we clearly see the glory of Christ displayed. The thing that really honours God is when we participate in that sacrifice, when we eat and drink of the blood of Christ, eat his body, drink his blood. When we trust what he has done on the cross to save us and just respond in thanksgiving for the love that's made it possible for us to enter into restored relationship with him. If that's new to you, if you've never realized before that you can relate to God in the sort of way that I've been talking about this morning, then let me urge you to put your trust in Christ, simply to receive from him and to enter into life with him. Without him, there is none to rescue. And verse 22 reminds us of that, doesn't it? It says, consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. So here it is in a nutshell. Grasping God's awesome perfection and beauty, and grasping his glorious grace, especially shown to us in the Lord Jesus, leads us into thankful, joyful relationship with him. God becomes a source of joy and satisfaction to us, not of frustration. And we don't need to live in fear. If we're in Christ, God is completely on our side. So can I ask you this morning, are you really focused in your life at the moment on enjoying this sort of relationship with God? On enjoying the sort of relationship and worship that God has told us here in his word he wants from us? Hebrews 13:15 is a good test of that, isn't it? The writer to the Hebrews says, through Jesus then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Can I ask you, is that sort of sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving coming naturally to you at the moment? And if it's not, can I encourage you to look afresh at what God is like? Meditate on Scripture. Remind yourself of his character. Remind yourself of his goodness and his light. Remind yourself of his awesome perfection and beauty. And look particularly at the Lord Jesus, who displays so clearly the glory of God to us. Let your heart be warmed and so respond in praise and thanksgiving. You can't imagine anything, can you, more glorious, more wonderful, more worthy of your heart and your life than God himself, than the Lord Jesus. So can I really encourage you this morning to order everything under his loving and glorious authority, under his kind hand, not to let anything in your life kind of take over his place, but to experience that joy of living submitted to him and for him. Because his glory doesn't put us down, does it? It lifts us up. His glory doesn't frustrate us, but we find that it's the source of satisfaction for us. And his glorious, perfect love drives out all fear. Let's close in prayer together. Father God, I pray for each person here that with unveiled face, they would see more and more of the glory of Christ. And that by seeing it and by being filled with joy and peace and love in seeing it, they would be transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. And we ask it in your name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.